Asked to read from the book of Luke, chapter 22, Luke 22, verse 1 to 13. I appreciate our visitors here. Charlie, I'm glad to see you. Maybe I misunderstood. You said you wouldn't be feeling so good today. So I'm glad you're looking good. Herb Brambley, I've had you pray for him. I saw him yesterday, and despite having pancreatic cancer, he says he feels okay and one day at a time, but our prayers are effective. So continue to pray. Pray for Charlie. Pray for Herb as well. Herb especially, it's hard to talk to him about the Lord. He doesn't want to hear it. But maybe at some point if we pray. This chapter, Luke 22, there's a few thoughts that really stand out, but the most important one, I think, is verse 3, Satan enters into Judas. And the Bible tells us that in the New Testament we're told if the princes of this world, meaning angelic princes and human leaders, if they had known that the death of Christ would seal their doom, the death and resurrection, they didn't understand it. And it's very important that we see here that Satan enters into Judas, because now is coming, it looks like the defeat of Jesus, but it's actually the defeat of Satan and the angelic realm of fallen angels. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in, and ye shall say unto the good men of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. If you're able, let's kneel before the Lord at this time.
Many of you are probably aware that yesterday was the coronation of Charles III as the King of England. Charles was made the king upon the death of his mother last year, but his coronation as king did not take place until yesterday. Partly that was due to propriety. It wouldn't have looked good to have been crowned king shortly after his mother had died. But it was also in part due to the time that was required for preparation for his coronation. The entire country of Great Britain was preparing for this, the city of London especially, and thousands of people were making all sorts of preparations for the ceremonies yesterday and that continue throughout the weekend. Our text today is also about preparation. That's what we're looking at today. There are two preparations which are evident or fairly obvious in the text that we have. The first is that Peter and John were sent to prepare the Passover meal for Jesus and the disciples. The other preparation is that Judas and the Jewish leaders were preparing to betray Jesus, to kill him. But there are other preparations that are also behind the scenes that we're going to look at that weren't as obvious. One of them George has mentioned in verse 3. Satan was making preparations as described in the text. He was preparing for his ultimate attack on the Son of God. And the other preparation, though, is the preparation of the Godhead for our atonement And that preparation didn't just begin here at this time. That preparation, the New Testament says, began before the foundation of the world. So we're looking this morning at the preparations that were involved on these days, in the last days of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. Everything that is described in this passage takes place in Jerusalem. What we have been looking at in Luke, the last section that we just completed, was chapters 20 and 21. That was a series of conflict stories between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And if you think about it, the first 21 chapters of Luke described a little, the first two chapters, of course, with his childhood, his birth and his childhood. And then you have the next 19 chapters covering his all of his life up until this point. And now it's like the description slows down and we have the rest of the book of Luke telling what happened to Jesus just in these last few days from Wednesday until Sunday night, really, after his resurrection. We're looking at the section that spans the last hours of his life up until his burial in chapters 22 and 23, and then the last, of course, is chapter 24. What has been happening in this week? The first day of this week is the day that Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem. And Brother George just showed me something while we were sitting up here together that I hadn't thought of. We're going to come back to this later with the idea of the Passover. That first day of the week would have been 4 days before the Passover. On that day, the Passover lambs were to be selected and set aside for their 4 days of proving before they would be sacrificed. That's the day that Jesus presented himself to Israel. Jesus had then gone to the temple. He had driven out the merchants that had taken over the temple. And since then, Luke says that he was teaching every day in the temple, and then he was staying outside Jerusalem with his disciples at night. And Jesus was being received in different ways. When he would go to the temple, Luke said that the people were hanging on his words. That's a literal translation of how it describes it. The people were very attentive to hear him. They wanted to know what he was going to say, and they would get to the temple early just so they could be there when Jesus showed up and started teaching. On the other hand, the Jewish leaders had finally rejected Jesus. And it's clear that Jesus is intentionally provoking the Jewish leaders at this point. He told the parable of the vineyard owner, and it says that they knew that he had applied that parable to them. Jesus had quoted from Psalm 110 and fairly clearly applied that to himself. And he had told the people to beware of the scribes and the leaders of the Jews. What we're looking at today is between Wednesday, sometime on Wednesday, and then Thursday evening, up until sundown of Thursday evening. And Luke places this in the time of Passover. And I don't want to go into a whole lot of detail with this, but I do want to mention it just because if you're studying this on your own, you're going to come across this question. And if Google is your commentary, then you're going to come across commentators who will question the truth of the gospel accounts. Because it's clear Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about these events being part of the Passover celebration. And if you read John, it sounds like John is saying that the Passover had not yet taken place. And so there will be those who say that those can't both be true, and they'll say that one or the other is wrong, and that the scriptures are not accurate and can't be relied on entirely. So I assume that all four of the gospel accounts are accurate and that they can all be reconciled with each other in a way that would have been obvious to the original audience of these gospels. I don't have the exact explanation of how they're reconciled, and it's not really the purpose of the message this morning. A few possibilities. One is that the terms for Passover had come to be used rather indefinitely by this time. If you think about it, I might say that I went to Indiana to visit my family last Christmas. But I wasn't actually there on Christmas Day, December 25th. I was there during the Christmas season. And so at the time that this was written, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, all of those had been kind of combined in references. So if somebody said Passover, they might mean the exact sacrifice of the lamb. They might mean the meal that was celebrating Passover. And they might also mean the entire celebration of the feast from that Passover meal through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would be one way to reconcile them. Another possibility that has been raised is that there are different ceremonies that are described in the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel. That one was a Passover celebration and that one was a ritual fellowship meal. And another possibility is that Passover could actually have been observed on two different days in this year. It's been suggested that the Galileans or the Pharisees observed it on one day and that the Sadducees observed it on a different day. I don't know, it may be a different explanation that is actually true, but I believe that all four of the Gospels are accurate, but I also believe that Luke is in fact describing a Passover ritual by Jesus and his disciples. And he led his disciples in what began as a traditional observance of the Passover, but Jesus did make some changes in that observance. And by the end of the evening, and looking back on it later, his disciples knew that Jesus had done something different that night. And it was that which they chose to continue as followers of Christ in the Lord's Supper, the love feast and communion. Verses 1 through 6, the preparations to capture and to kill Jesus. The Jewish leaders, Luke says, were looking for a way to capture Jesus. And the reason why they were looking for a way to capture him was not just to exile him, to banish him, to put him in prison or anything like that. They were ready to kill him. They had had enough of his challenges. They had had enough of his refusal to submit to them. And they had decided to take him out before he could cause any more trouble for them and for Israel, which is what they feared. John writes about this, John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50. When they were meeting in council and talking about the problem that Jesus was presenting to them, their fear was that Jesus was going to stir up trouble among the people. There would be an uprising. The Romans would put down the uprising, and then there would be even more suffering, and they might lose their influence with the people and with the Romans. And Caiaphas says, basically, you're not thinking straight. Don't you realize, he said, that it would be better for us to put away this one man so that the entire nation of Israel wouldn't have to go through all of that and we wouldn't lose our place. But they knew that this was going to have to be done secretly. Luke says that they feared the people. And this is not the first time he has talked about this. At the time that this was happening, there were probably tens of thousands of pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And among them would have been many from Galilee, Jesus's home territory, and where he had spent the most of his time and done most of his miracles. And Jesus had many followers, and he was very popular with many of the people in Jerusalem at this time. And they knew that if they would try to capture Jesus openly, there might be an uprising, and then the very thing that they didn't want to have happen would happen. And so they were looking for a way to get him quietly or secretly. Well, how was that going to happen? They didn't know. And so to their thinking, it could have seemed, and it would be blasphemous to us to say this, but they might have even thought that it was providential that as they're looking for a way to capture Jesus secretly, here comes on Wednesday one of Jesus' own close disciples walking in to them and saying, hey, this Jesus that you want to capture, I'm one of his disciples. And if you pay me, I'll tell you where he is. at a time when you can capture him and nobody else will know. And that's the deal that Judas made with the Jewish leaders. To their point of view, this was ideal. Here's somebody who knows where Jesus goes all the time. Here's somebody who is with Jesus, knows his plans, knows where he goes at night, all of those things. So why not pay him? After all he's asking is 30 shekels of silver, the price of a slave. That's cheap, in their thinking. I speculate about Judas and what he was doing and why he did this. And I know we can read here that then entered Satan into Judas, but it isn't as though Satan took over Judas and Judas was unwilling and somehow God just chose Judas to be the one who had to do this. Judas cooperated with this. And he was fully responsible. So it wasn't as though, you know, he's innocent and somehow was taken over by Satan. Yes, Satan entered him, but at the same time, Judas opened the door, basically, for Satan to enter. Now, had he always been a traitor? There's no indication of that. The other disciples didn't suspect Judas because when Jesus said, "One of you who is eating with me will betray me," they didn't say, "Is it Judas?" They said, "Is it I? Am I the one?" And so they didn't think that Judas was going to be the one who would betray Jesus. And he does seem to have followed Jesus willingly. And I don't really think that at the time that Judas made the choice to walk with Jesus and be one of his disciples, I don't think then that Judas thought, "I'm going to just go along and pretend to be one of his disciples so that someday I can hand him over." I think he really did intend at that time to be one of the disciples. Somewhere along the line, something happened to Judas. He became disillusioned. Other things may have happened. Judas was the only one of the disciples who was from outside Galilee. And just recently, probably a day or so before this happens, Jesus had rebuked Judas openly in front of people when Mary had anointed Jesus and Judas had said, "Why was this money wasted in this way?" And Jesus rebuked him. Was Judas disappointed that Jesus hadn't come in and set up his earthly kingdom? Judas had seen these miracles that Jesus did. And if you think about it, if Jesus had wanted to have an army, what could he have done? He wouldn't have had to have a supply chain to feed them. He could have created bread to feed them whenever he wanted. And if any of his soldiers in his army would have been wounded, Jesus could have just healed them. Or if they had been killed, he could have raised them from the dead. And Judas knew that. He had seen all these things. And so was he thinking, "Well, why hasn't Jesus set up his kingdom by now?" And instead, he's now talking about how he's going to be killed. And so was Judas trying to force Jesus into doing something, to put him into a situation where Judas thought that Jesus would have to defend himself. What we do know is that Judas was a greedy man. John talks about this. Judas was the treasurer for the group. And John says that Judas had been helping himself to what was in the bag. And I don't think that's the main point of what we want to look at this morning, but it does illustrate 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, when Paul wrote that the love of money is the root of all evil. I think that was involved, and that may have been part of the way that Judas opened the door that Satan could enter, was through his greed and his love of money. And so the Jewish leaders were intending to kill Jesus. They needed to take him quietly, and it just so happens, of course, we know that it didn't just so happen. We know that God was orchestrating this. It just so happens, from their point of view, that Judas was looking for a way maybe to push Jesus into showing what he could really do and make a little extra cash for himself in the process. So that's the first preparation that's described here in verses 1 through 6. Now, verses 7 through 13, as Luke is describing this, of course, this is years after it had happened, probably, when Luke wrote this. And we look back on it, and we can see that at the same time that Judas was doing this, there are other preparations taking place. While it's in Judas's mind to find the right time to betray Jesus, the other disciples are preparing to celebrate the Passover with Jesus. And if you can, try to set aside what you know about the story and put yourself in their place. They were still walking around on that Wednesday and then on that Thursday with Jesus and with Judas, not knowing anything that's going to happen on Thursday evening and Thursday night and then Friday, and of course on Sunday also. But Jesus knew all of this. Jesus was in control of all of these events, and we're going to look again at that a little later. Jesus knew what Judas was really like, and he knew what Judas was going to do. In fact, he had known that when he chose Judas. And Jesus was aware, right at this time, that Judas was looking for a way to betray him. And I've wondered before, why was it that Jesus didn't just tell Peter and John, go to so-and-so's house and prepare the Passover, they're expecting us. And Jesus didn't say, go to this number on this street, and that's where you'll find an upper room that is furnished for us to have the Passover. Set it up there. When Jesus sent Peter and John away from the rest of the disciples, nobody, including Peter and John, knew where they were going to observe the Passover that Thursday evening. Only Jesus knew. And so even Judas did not know where Jesus was going to be at that Passover celebration. Jesus knew all of this, and he was controlling things so that he would not be taken during that Passover observation, during that Last Supper of the time with his disciples. Peter and John went away that morning, and they probably were away all day making the preparations for the Passover meal. And then Jesus, that evening, would have led the other disciples to the place that Jesus knew they were going to meet. Throughout these 13 verses, there are six times that the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread are mentioned. And so that's the backdrop for all of this that is happening, and in fact, for all that happens during the Last Supper and the crucifixion. And so it's good to look back and think about what the Passover was and what it meant. Remember, the first Passover was instituted, that last of the 10 plagues on Egypt. That night in Egypt, when God had told Moses ahead of time to tell Israel to choose a perfect lamb and keep it for 4 days before the 14th day of the month, and then on that day to sacrifice that lamb, to catch its blood, and to put some of its blood on the top of the door, over the door, and some of its blood on each side of the door. And God said that that night, the death angel would go throughout the land of Egypt, and everyone who was not inside a house where that blood was on the door, the firstborn male of all of those families that were not protected behind that blood would be killed by the death angel that night. But those houses where the blood had been put at the top of the door and on the sides of the door, making that shape of blood, in all of those houses where people were behind that blood, they would be protected and the death angel would pass over them. By the time of Jesus, and continuing today in what is called the Seder, the Passover had become an extended meal. There were ritual questions and answers. There were several specific songs that would be sung. In the time of Jesus, they still ate roast lamb with bitter herbs, which today they use horseradish for this. They would share 4 cups of wine, and then they would break and share and eat unleavened bread during this Passover meal. And this is what the disciples were looking forward to. As they knew that Peter and John had gone to make those preparations for them. And they thought that's what they were going to do when they all met up again on that Thursday evening. But Jesus was making his own preparations that the others didn't know anything about. Satan was also making his preparations. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. This is after the temptation of Jesus by the devil. Verse 13 of Luke 4 says, "And when the devil had ended all temptation, he departed from him for a season." For an opportune time. That's what Satan was waiting on. Another time when he could tempt Jesus. He didn't win then, but maybe there'd be another time when he would win and Jesus would give in somehow and Satan would win. He had tried at least one other time. It's recorded in Matthew 16 when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus had told of his coming crucifixion, his death, and Peter had said, "No, that's not going to happen to you." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And so at that time, I think Satan was again trying to tempt Jesus to avoid this. And that night in the garden, of course, Satan renews his attack even more fiercely. And then on the cross, I'm sure that Satan thought that his victory had come at that point. And so he is still trying to do this, and he sees his opening. He sees that Judas is doing this, and he enters into Judas, and that's mentioned several times throughout the Gospels. Satan is using what Judas already wanted to do to accomplish his own purposes. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are using the willing actions of both Judas and Satan to accomplish their purposes. And they've been preparing for this also. One preparation of the Godhead for this night took place that night that Moses led Israel out of Egypt. When those lambs were killed instead of the firstborn being killed, and when that blood was put there and made the form of a cross of blood on the door, and those who were inside the house behind that bloody cross would be kept safe, God already knew that night what was going to happen on this night in Jerusalem, and he was already preparing back then for this to take place. But we can go back earlier than that. As an example, you can go back to Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham took Isaac at God's command to offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, and Abraham laid the wood on Isaac's back, and Isaac carried the wood for his sacrifice up the mountain, and he yielded himself to his father and gave himself to be killed. And then God provided for himself a ram who would be killed in place of Isaac. But we can go back further than that to see the preparation of the Godhead for this night and the things that are going to take place over this weekend. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 21 says, Adam and Eve, we know they had sinned. We know that they had tried to cover their nakedness with their own efforts, and yet they still felt guilty and ashamed and afraid. Genesis 3:21 says that God covered them with coats of skins. Their efforts to cover themselves weren't enough. And so God killed animals and covered their sins with the substitute that he had provided. It's the same pattern in all of the sin offerings of the temple and the tabernacle, that an innocent one is substituted or sacrificed in place of the one who is guilty. But if you're thinking about the preparations of the Godhead, you don't even have to stop there with Adam and Eve. You can go back earlier than that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And Revelation says that this is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Isaiah wrote about how this one, the suffering servant, would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And when John the Baptist had seen Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so the preparation of the Godhead for this night didn't just start there on Wednesday, and it didn't start back in Egypt or there in Canaan with Abraham and Isaac or even with Adam and Eve. It began before the foundation of the world. God already knew, even before he had created the world, that you and I were going to be born, and that we would have inherited from Adam a sinful nature, and that we would choose to sin, and that because of our sin we would need someone to cover our sin, and yet we never could on our own, and we would need a substitute to take our place. And even before the creation of the world, God had already chosen to provide himself a lamb for our substitute. The Passover who is prepared for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes that Jesus has become our Passover. The animals were given to cover Adam and Eve, and Jesus was given to cover our sin and shame. And the ram was provided by God himself to die instead of Isaac. And Jesus, the Son of God, provided himself to die instead of us. And the spotless Passover lamb was killed to protect those who would be covered by his blood. And the innocent Lamb of God was killed to cover with his blood all who would see him lifted up on the cross and come to him. You see, the problem is, as we read this morning in our Sunday school lesson, in Adam, all sinned. And because God is holy and we are sinful, we're estranged from God. We're his enemies by nature. And that sin that we have brings death. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Romans 6:23, which I think is the verse listed up here. The wages of sin is death. And yes, it does include physical death, but it also means eternal death of separation from God, because in his holiness, God is unable to tolerate sin, and he's unable to have fellowship with sinful mankind. Habakkuk 1:13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity." God can't look on us in our sinfulness and his holiness in that natural state without being reconciled, without us being reconciled to him. And that is his desire. God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. But it's not possible for you or I to die for our own sins because we would deserve to die. And it certainly isn't possible for any of us to die for the sins of anyone else, because then we would just be dying for our own sins. So what is needed is an innocent substitute who will die in place of the guilty ones. And so every time at Passover, when that perfect, spotless lamb was chosen and then sacrificed, they were looking ahead to this time in Jerusalem when the innocent, spotless lamb is going to be sacrificed on the cross. And it's through that sacrifice of an innocent man that God is able to make the guilty right with himself in justification. But what we see, even from the beginning, is that this is only received through faith. Hebrews 11:28, talking about Moses, says that by faith, through faith, he kept the Passover. You know, that time in Egypt, when Moses told the Israelites to kill the lamb and to put the blood on the door, that had never happened before. And the death angel had never gone through Egypt before that night. The only reason why Moses told them is because he believed, he had faith in God, that God was going to do what he said, and that God would also pass over those who had believed and had obeyed. Those who have faith in the Lamb of God are the ones who would be protected. And that continues with the sacrifice of this Lamb of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Actually, going back to, let's go to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so Moses kept the Passover by faith, and we also receive this Lamb of God by faith. There's a question that is asked at the Passover meal. It's asked by a child who is there. Why is this night different from all other nights? So why was this Thursday in Jerusalem different from all other nights? Judas and the Jewish leaders were preparing to capture and kill Jesus. Peter and John were preparing the Passover meal. Jesus was preparing to give himself. And all were accomplishing God's purposes, to give Jesus as the Passover lamb who would die in our place. And as we close, I have two questions that I'm thinking about from this. First is, are you prepared for the Passover? Each household had to kill its own lamb, and each household had to apply the blood to its own door. It wasn't enough for the blood to be on your neighbor's door, and it wasn't enough for the blood to be on your parents' door somewhere else. The blood had to be on your own door. And without that, and without being in that house, behind the blood, yourself, you were not safe. Safety required that you would take actions that no one else could take on your behalf. The only substitute here in atonement is the substitute of the innocent lamb. But there can be no other substitution. Have you made choices, and have you taken actions to be prepared for the Passover? And the second question that I would close with is, where are you? To be safe from the death angel that first Passover night, you had to stay in that house, behind that bloody door, until the morning came. When we read this account of this Thursday night, the Last Supper in John, it says that Judas went out into the darkness before the Passover was complete. He left that place of safety. He did not stay behind the blood. Are you inside the house of God, protected by the blood of Jesus, the one who was prepared to be our Passover lamb?
Please stand with me for prayer.